Second Timothy chapter number 2. And we have just a couple of these church constitutions up here on the front row. If anybody needs one, right there on the very front row. Somebody else might need one back through there.
Does anybody need one?
I do.
Okay. There might just be a couple. You may have to slide next to somebody. We're just going to cover four or five or six things tonight. You know, this is it's different than the way we normally study. I really like to do books of the Bible. And so we're sort of jumping around a little, but I was talking to Brother Nathan before about it being cold and then coming in and it's warm. And, you know, you tend to sit down and maybe the first time today you've gotten still. And so might get a little sleepy. So we'll do a lot of turning in our Bibles and that'll keep us keep our attention tonight. But we're studying the church covenant. And the section we're talking about now is the doctrines. And so if you have your copy from last week, we'll go ahead and turn over a couple of pages there. The statement of faith is what we're looking at. This is a summary of the doctrines of the church. This is not all the doctrines that we believe, but this is what we believe is a good summary. If somebody came and asked, you know, what do you believe? This would be a good summary of the major points of doctrine that we believe in. And so while we're here, we're just going to take a few weeks and go over these doctrines that we find in the statement of faith. Now, the second paragraph of the church covenant talks about that we will we engage therefore by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. And so that's where we are tonight, the doctrines that we're looking at. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 15, the Bible says over there, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have a responsibility to study God's word and to be like Paul. He commended the Bereans in Acts chapter number 17. The Berean Christians did not just take what Paul said for the gospel truth, but the Bible said these were more noble than they in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And so we ought to be Berean Christians. We ought to study. We ought to search the scriptures. And the first doctrine that we looked at was the Holy Scriptures. And that is the foundation. Everything that we believe comes from the Holy Scriptures. It comes from the Bible. So that's the foundation. That's the seed. And everything else comes from that. If we are believing or clinging to something that we do not find in the Holy Scriptures, well, we need to seriously look at what we're doing. And there's a lot of religion out here in the world. They have a lot of things going on that you just simply do not find in the Bible. And so the Scriptures, that's where we started. And that's as far as we got last week, was just talking about the Scriptures. Now tonight, second of all, we're going to look at the letter B. And under the letter B, you have this big word. What does this mean? Dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. And I thought about that. I thought, I wonder why that's listed second of all. I do believe that it's listed second of all, that it's in a proper place. And we'll point that out and show you tonight. But dispensationalism, the word dispensation from the Bible, what it means, it means this. It means an administration such as being the administration of a household or a state. And so somebody that is an administrator over a household or an estate, something like that. It means specifically a religious economy. So how that applies to us is simply this, how God runs things. What are the rules at any given time in human history? How was God dealing with mankind? How did he deal with Adam? How did he deal with Noah, Abraham, Moses, the Apostle Paul? These are different dispensations. Well, let's read this paragraph, what it says, and it explains what dispensationalism is. So it says, we believe that the scriptures, interpreted in their natural, literal sense, reveal divinely determined dispensations or rules of life which define man's responsibilities in successive ages. These dispensations are not ways of salvation. In other words, you're not saved one way in Adam's day, or one way in Moses' day, and one way in the tribulation, and one way in the millennial, and one way now. You're saved the same way. We'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but these dispensations are not ways of salvation, but rather are divinely ordered stewardships by which God directs man according to his purpose. Three of these dispensations, the age of law, the age of the church, and the age of the kingdom, are subjects of detailed revelation in Scripture. And the verses that are given under the paragraph, they go along with the sentences up there. So if you had time, and you would read through this paragraph, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 deals with the first dispensation. We'll look at some of these things. But it's laid out in order, and we're not taking time to read all of the scriptures, although I would encourage everybody to do that. I'm doing it in my study, but we just simply don't have time for that. But the Bible talked about it in 2 Timothy 2:15. This first verse we read, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we do find in the Bible that if we're going to be a good student of the scriptures, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. What do we mean, rightly divide the word of truth? If we do not recognize the different dispensations, then the Bible is just going to be very, very confusing. It's going to be very contradictory. It's going to seem like that the Bible contradicts itself if we do not recognize that there are different dispensations. What do we mean by that? Well, there's no Garden of Eden today. You know, the first thing God told Adam was put him in a garden to tend it and to keep it. That's what he was supposed to do. But you know, that doesn't apply to us. There's no Garden of Eden. God has not put us in a garden, and God has not told us to dress it and to keep it. God told that to Adam and Eve. Nobody else in the whole wide world lived under that circumstance that Adam and Eve did. So they lived in a different dispensation than we do. There is no temple to build. You know, I've been reading through my Bible again this year. I started over in August, September, somewhere around in there. And you know, David gathered the materials and the wealth, and Solomon built the temple and dedicated the temple. Well, we don't have a temple, and we don't have sacrifices, and we don't have a priesthood. And you know, a lot of people say, well, we should obey the law. Well, what part of the law? Should we keep the Old Testament feast? What about the day of Pentecost? What about the Passover? See, nobody thinks really that we should live under the law again. We cannot live under the law again because there's no priesthood. There's no high priest. There's no temple. There's no altar. All of these things. But if we read the Bible and we don't recognize that, can you see how it would be confusing? And so there's different dispensations in the Bible. What about the promises to Abraham? Do the promises made to Abraham apply to us? Now, a lot of people try to take the promises that God made to Abraham and God made to Israel, and they try to apply them to the church, and that causes a lot of confusion. The church is not a new Israel or a different Israel. And people say, well, all those promises now apply to the church. But it doesn't apply to the church. And so we have to recognize there's different dispensations. Let me quickly give you tonight, generally speaking, and I wouldn't argue with anybody if there's seven dispensations or eight dispensations. It just depends on how you look at it. But seven or eight dispensations are what dispensationalists recognize. Let me quickly give them to you. Three are mentioned in our church covenant, but there's seven, and they're easily recognized. Number one, there is the dispensation of innocence, or just think about Adam. Adam and Eve. Only two people lived in this dispensation. And by the time they had children, they'd already ruined it. But Adam and Eve were innocent. They were not sinless because there was no sin in the world to begin with. But they were innocent. They had a free will. God gave them a free will. But in the age of innocence, or the dispensation of innocence, that's Genesis chapter 1 up to Genesis chapter number 3. Now think about this. There's only two people in the whole wide world. And God only gave them one rule. Two people in the world, God gave them one rule. This is God's government of Adam and Eve. And had they obeyed what God said, they would have been fruitful. They would have multiplied. And when you were out working in the field, you'd never got stuck by a briar. And nobody would have ever died. But two people, one rule, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. Well, they couldn't even do that. So that first dispensation, how long did it last? I don't believe it lasted very long because God told them to go and be fruitful and multiply. And they ruined it before they could have children. So that's 9 months or less. It didn't last very long. That's the age of innocence. Second of all, there's the age of conscience. Well, if you know anything about the Bible, in Genesis chapter number 3, they disobeyed God. God expelled them from the Garden of Eden and would not let them back in. Angels stood, kept the way. That deal was over with. And so then we have a long time period after that leading up to the flood. That is called the dispensation of conscience. And the reason it's called the dispensation of conscience is because, well, the Garden of Eden's gone and the tree of knowledge of evil is, they can't get back in there. How does God deal with men during the age of conscience? Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 3. There's an interesting verse over there. The Bible said over there, and this is after the Garden of Eden, this is before the flood. Here's how God dealt with man. Genesis chapter 6, verse number 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And so how did God deal with man during that period of time? God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And if you study that out, that spirit striving with man, God by his spirit dealt with men's conscience. That strive with man is the idea that we would get from an umpire or a referee. And so man does something and God's spirit says, you ought not to have done that. You ought not to do that. God's spirit was striving, umpiring men. We all have a conscience. Men who know nothing about God or the Bible or anything, worldwide, it's pretty much settled. Stealing, killing, adultery. We ought not to do those things. I mean, tribes have been found all around the world. They had laws to live by. How come? We all have a conscience. Well, God dealt with man, and he spoke to man's conscience. Well, how did that work out? Well, they failed miserably. Because you read on down in chapter number 6 and you find in by verse number 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we know what happened after that. Man failed to the point that God sent a flood and destroyed everybody on the earth except for Adam and his sons and their wives. So that dispensation is over with. They get off the ark. God gives a new set of laws. The third dispensation is called the dispensation of human government. And we find something instituted in Genesis chapter number 9 and verse number 6 that we have not seen before. Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, here's a new law from God. This is where capital punishment is instituted. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so God gave a new set of laws, and here's the death penalty. If you kill somebody, by man shall your blood be shed. And in order to have that, you have to have human government. And if you read in Romans chapter number 12, you find out that that the governors are there for to carry out the vengeance of the Lord. And we'll not get all into that, Romans 12, Romans chapter number 13 actually, but there's a time period of human government. That lasts Genesis chapter 8 through Genesis chapter number 11. And in Genesis chapter number 12, there's another dispensation. This is called the dispensation of promise. So you have innocence, conscience, number 3, human government, number 4, the dispensation of promise. And in Genesis chapter number 12, we're introduced to Abram, who God later changed his name to Abraham. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and God made promises unto Abraham. Well, threats don't work. Let's try promises. God came to Abraham, made a covenant with him, an unconditional covenant to the children, which would become he's the father of Israel. And God made covenants. God made promises. And you know what? The children of Israel, they said many times, we'll keep them. We'll do what God said. But promises, we all know, we just got done studying the book of Judges. What do? In spite of all the promises God and all the goodness of God, they failed, they sinned, they went into idolatry. Promise doesn't work. Genesis 12 through Exodus chapter number 18. Exodus chapter number 19 is a new dispensation. It's the fifth dispensation, and it lasts from Exodus 19 all the way through the book of Malachi, and that is the law. We're all familiar with the law. God gave 10 commandments to Moses, and actually, there's a lot more commandments. Isn't it interesting? The world started out, and God gave one rule. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it, you'll die. They didn't do that. God tried to deal with man's conscience. They became wicked. God had to destroy almost the whole population. God made promises to Abraham. If you'll do, God said, I'll bless you, I'll give you this and I'll give you that. Well, none of that ever worked. So God gave them a law. This is exactly what you're supposed to do. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so the children of Israel, God gave the law unto them. And we know they failed to keep the law. That's all the way through the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament. We are living in the church age. Sometimes the church age is called the day of grace. It is called the age of the Holy Spirit sometimes. But it's all talking about the same time period. We're living in the church age. The New Testament. Matthew up through Revelation chapter number 3. It's the day of grace. And so we don't live under the law anymore. But we're saved by grace through faith. And we praise the Lord for that. I think we're living in the best age. But you know what? Man still fails today. Man fails God in every age. Now, here's where 6 or 7 or 8. Some make the tribulation another dispensation. Some keep it in the church age. Whether a person did or did not, I wouldn't argue one way or the other, but there's going to be a tribulation upon this earth. The church is going to be removed from the world. There's going to be Revelation chapter number 4 through Revelation chapter number 19. There is going to be a great tribulation. And God is going to pour out His wrath upon this earth. And people still won't get right with God. They'll pray that the rocks and the hills will fall on them so that they can die. But they'll receive the mark of the beast. There will be some that will be saved, mainly Jews and people who've never heard the gospel during the tribulation. But most people will receive the mark of the beast and they'll never be saved. And then there's the kingdom age, Revelation chapter 20 through chapter number 22. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 20. And we'll read just a little bit over there. When we're talking about the kingdom age, sometimes it's called the millennial. Millennial means 1,000. And there's going to be 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. The curse is going to be removed. The Lord is going to be the king over the whole earth. It's going to be a good time. This is called the kingdom age. Revelation chapter 20, and some people say, that 1,000 years, I don't believe in that. Well, it says it several times in the Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennial reign or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Wouldn't that be good? The devil be bound 1,000 years. And verse number 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Praise the Lord. Well, just shout right there. But then look what it says. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Mase Jackson said the first time he read that, he shouted. And then he read on down and he said, now, Lord, what'd you do that for? Had him locked up and then let him go for a little season, the Bible says. Well, look what the devil does. Going down to verse number 7. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be let loose from his prison. He will go throughout the earth. And do you know, after that 1,000 years, there's going to be people that's going to follow the devil. Living in a millennial age where every government on the world, everything is right. There's no curse and there's no devil. But there will be those that will follow Satan enough to be armies that will come against Jerusalem. There's going to be lost people in the millennial reign. And all these dispensations, and this has really helped me in my study down through the years. What is the purpose behind this? What is the reason of all these different ways that God deals with mankind? Well, it proves some things. It proves this. No matter what situation or circumstance that mankind lives under, he's still lost. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody can say, well, we lived under the law and they lived under grace. They had more of a chance than we did, or we lived in the... Nobody's going to be able to stand before the Lord at any time and say, we didn't have the same chance. No, we're all lost. And we all fail the Lord, no matter who's in charge. Do you know, down through the history of time, every major people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the dark peoples of the earth, they've all ruled the world at one time. Egypt ruled the world at one time. Solomon's kingdom was greatest at one time. Now the Gentile nations, in it. No matter who rules, no matter what the circumstances are, men are lost. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it also reminds us of this. There's only one way to be saved. Abraham, it was counted unto him for righteousness. David was saved by faith. All down through the ages of time were saved by grace through faith. And this is what the dispensations prove. God is right. We're fallen. We're saved by grace through faith. There's seven or eight dispensations. And if you recognize them, your Bible study will not be confusing. Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? At what time is it talking about? All of these things we take into consideration. Let me give you one more verse before we move on. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 7 through verse number 10. Why all these ages, dispensations? Why all the different economies and ways that God has dealt with men? Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 7 gives us the answer to that. Now, we're very familiar with verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in verse number 7 it says this, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, when you meet Moses in heaven, he's not going to be bragging on the law. He's going to be bragging on the Lamb. And when you meet Abraham in heaven, he's going to be bragging on the Lamb. And when you meet Adam and Eve in heaven, they're going to be bragging on the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And we're going to be praising the name of the Lord Jesus all the different ages, in the ages to come, that he might be praised, that he would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. And so the dispensations, we're dispensationalists, if anybody asks. Now, we move on tonight. And I really don't want to short any of these, but we're trying to move along. The Godhead is the next doctrine that we come to. And what do we believe about the Godhead? One of the main verses that we would go to would be Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 4. I'll read that in just a moment, but I'll read this paragraph about the Godhead. We believe in one triune God. Now, Christians sometimes are accused of believing in three gods. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God, just like the Jews believe in one God. But we believe in a triune God, meaning three, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each, and this is very important, and I've got these underlined, each co-eternal in being, meaning this, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. None is any older than the other. It wasn't God, then Jesus, then the Holy Spirit. They're all co-eternal, which means they've been since all of eternity. Co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature. We'll cover that. Meaning, if God is holy, the Son is holy. The Holy Spirit is holy. If God is love, Jesus is love. The Holy Spirit, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfection. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. This is called by the Jewish people the Shema. It is sort of their one of their main beliefs or statements of faith. Jews are known for believing in one God. And so they would say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, I don't know Hebrew, and I cannot read Hebrew, but everything I've studied about how this is constructed in the Hebrew language is this is a plural. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, our God, Adonai, is one Jehovah God." Our plural God is one God, is what they're saying, or what that actually means in the Hebrew language. But that what we're talking about when we talk about the Godhead or the Trinity or a triune God, we find this all throughout the Bible. We'll turn some places. Go to Genesis chapter number 1. We find the Trinity in creation. Genesis chapter number 1. We'll turn a few places in pointing some of these things out. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so we find here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, when we come down to the sixth day, "And God made man upon the earth. And God said, let us. There's a hint at the Trinity. Us is plural. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And verse number 31 said in chapter number 1, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And you notice there it said, "And God saw everything that he had made." Now, John chapter 1, Preacher Honeycutt quotes this every time he comes on his radio broadcast, the Open Bible Hour. John chapter 1 and verse number 1 said, and I think this is in the, it's not under the Godhead, but it ought to be as far as the Constitution is concerned. John 1 and 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Well, who's the Word? Chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's talking about Jesus Christ. The Bible says God made everything, and the Bible says Jesus made everything. Well, who made everything? God did. Jesus is God. And so we find this teaching all throughout the Bible. At the baptism of Christ, we have the Trinity. Matthew chapter number 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter number 3. That's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter number 3 and verse number 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We see the Father in the voice. We see the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, made flesh and dwelt among us. We see the Trinity at the baptism of Christ. We see the Trinity in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter number 28, the last chapter in the book of Matthew. And so we baptize, and we talked about this a little bit. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 19, the Bible said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Paul's benediction, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 14. And I'm going and finding these as well. I don't have them bookmarked. I'm just giving you some good verses. 2 Corinthians chapter number 13 and the last verse, verse number 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, these verses are some of the most attacked verses in all the Word of God. And I can understand why they're under attack, because they're also some of the plainest verses concerning the deity or the Trinity. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. This is the same John that wrote the book of John. So John, he's the one that wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here he writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Well, Jesus said he was truth in John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the Bible also says that the Spirit of God is truth. And the Bible says that God is truth. They're co-equal in nature. What one is, it applies to the other. And so, verse number 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These three are one. And so we find the Godhead there. You can study. I'm just going to quickly give you some things. You can study the I Ams of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of John. Look in Acts chapter 5. But while you're finding Acts chapter number 5. But in the book of John, now the Jews recognize that Christ claimed to be God when he said, I am the way, I am the bread of life, I am the light, I am the door, I am the way, all of these things. The Jews recognized that I am is what God told Moses when Moses said in Exodus chapter number 3, who shall I say that sent me? God said, say I am that I am. And so every time Jesus said, he used that phrase, I am, the Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy, for claiming to be equal with God. And so people today say, I don't see the deity of Christ in the Bible. Well, the Jews knew what he was talking about. In John 14, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In Acts chapter number 5, the Holy Ghost is referred to as being God. Acts chapter number 5 and verses 3 and 4. And Peter uses this interchangeably. You'll see what I mean when I say this. This is where Ananias and Sapphira lied about what they'd given, and they died as a result of it. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? and to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Peter used God and the Holy Ghost interchangeably there. God, the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus, it's the same. It's the Godhead. And so we see this in the Bible. Christ received worship. And so there's lots of ways we can go about seeing the Godhead in the Bible. I just finished teaching the kingdom of the cults. And let me tell you, praise the Lord. I feel it a duty to teach that, but I don't necessarily enjoy it. But I really hate to put it off on anybody else. And I don't guess I'm going to get rid of it because I've tried to trade out. All the other teachers, and nobody wants to trade classes. Oh, no, Brother Wynn, you do a good job. It's depressing. But all the cults, all of the early Christian cults, Gnosticism, I'm not going to get into all that, but all down through the history of church history, one thing they all have in common, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, you go right on the Buddhism, Islam. They all deny the Godhead. They all deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all have that in common. Well, what's that say about them? 1 John chapter 2, that's the spirit of Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And so lots of ways that we could study about the Godhead. Now let's look on down. The person and work of Christ. The person and work of Christ. If you'll give me, I don't want to short the Lord, but hang with me just a few more minutes. We'll look at this quickly. The person and work of Christ. Number one, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God. Meaning, when Jesus was here, he was all God, he was all man. If you read Philippians chapter number 2, the only thing he laid aside was his glory. He still had his power. He calmed the sea. He raised the dead. He opened blinded eyes. He still had all the power that God would have. He raised himself from the dead. He was all God, he was all man. He laid aside his glory. He humbled himself. He became a man, born in a manger. All these things. He became man without ceasing to be God. Having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, Luke chapter number 2, Matthew chapter number 1, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. That's what we believe, number one, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." God came down and was born among us, became a man. That's the only way that you and I could be saved. God had to become a man. And he had to die in our place, which we'll see. Number two, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious. That word vicarious means substituted in the place of another. He came, took our place. He died in our place. Substitutionary sacrifice. All them other lambs, them Old Testament lambs, small L. When Jesus comes upon the scene, the first time the word lamb is in capital letters in the whole Bible is when John saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sin of the world." Substitutionary sacrifice. And that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. And so, that's the gospel message. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. God came, number one. Number two, he came to be our sacrifice. He died, he was buried, he rose again the third day.
That's what the second paragraph is saying. The third paragraph. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. Acts chapter number 1. He went out on the Mount of Olives, the disciples with him. He ascended up, a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts chapter number 1. Where is Christ today? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's what it says. And is now exalted at the right hand of God. Where is our high priest? He fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. And so is our great high priest. We are invited to come boldly under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And he is our advocate. That is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That means this. An advocate is one who pleads the cause of another in a case of law. He's the best lawyer you ever had. When the devil comes and says, look at that sorry bunch, Jesus says, I don't see them. They're under the blood. That's what it means to be justified, just as if I'd never sinned. If it were not for God seeing us through Christ, we wouldn't be justified. But he is our advocate. He is our propitiation. That's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. The word propitiation means the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating favor of an offending person. He has appeased the wrath of God because of his sacrifice upon Calvary, the person and work of Christ. That's why when we sing that name, there's no other name. There's no name like his name. Oh, what a name. There's no greater than his. The person and work of Christ. I don't want to rush through, but I don't want to make it so long I lose everybody's attention, so I'm going to stop right there tonight. But we'll pick up under the person and work of the Holy Spirit next time and go along a little bit further. I'm trying to take